participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be continuing the second chapter of Philippians. It's extremely interesting to me that this beautiful Christological passage of 2:5 through 11 begins as a practical admonition for them to be united in mind and heart with the humility of Christ. And then this great Christological passage is followed by another practical application. For Paul, theology was not something to be contemplated, but something to be lived out. We ought to hear that. We shouldn't be talking so much about the Lord as well as matching our talk with our lifestyle. Theology that does not put its feet on the everyday soil of life is not New Testament theology, no matter how orthodox it may be. Notice what it says. So what does that mean? Because of what's gone before, do these things. My dearly loved friends, just like chapter 4, verse 1, it's a combination of two very affectionate terms. As you have always been obedient, so now with reverence and fear. Now, this obedience refers back to the obedience of Christ, even the death on the cross. Obedience is a key factor. Jesus said it so well in Luke 6:46 when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I tell you to do?" Obedience is a sign that he really is our Lord. Now, I think it's interesting when it says with fear and awe. This is not the idea of a puppy afraid of a paper, but this is the idea of respect due the eternal Creator, Holy God. This is really an Old Testament phrase. We see it in Psalms 2. Verse 1, I believe that's verse 11, excuse me. And then we also see it twice in the New Testament where it's used of men being respectful and doing God's will. You might well see 2 Corinthians 7:15 and Ephesians 5:6. Notice where it says, "Keep on working clear down to the finishing point of your salvation." Now this verse, these two verses, 12 and 13, have been crucial by theologians trying to understand the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Or to put it in other terms, to understand the Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 relationship of God's initiating grace, man's faith response, and the foreordaining of Christians unto godly lifestyles or good works. Now, though I certainly think there's a beautiful parallel here between working out our own salvation, this is not self-effort salvation, but is most definitely, once we're saved, we are to be like Him. It's not salvation by works, but it is most definitely salvation unto good works. Now, that's been the theological focus of much interpretation. But I must say to you, contextually, though I agree fully with this being a beautiful way of pulling together sovereignty and free will, I'm not sure that's what Paul's talking about contextually. It all focuses on the word sozo, or salvation, used there. Is this personal salvation, or is it like chapter 1, verse 19, where it doesn't seem to be the full spiritual content, but something else, like maybe Old Testament physical deliverance, or even the New Testament emphasis on sozo as meaning good health, physical health? You might want to see Acts 4, can't read my own writing, 4:9, 14:9, and 27:34. And it's interesting that it says your salvation, it's plural, this is on corporate health. Corporate wholeness. It's another way of talking about the unity of heart and mind he's been imploring throughout this book. It's the corporate idea of the letter to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which is so often misinterpreted, especially 3:20 uses a salvation verse for individuals, when in reality, Revelation 3:20 is a corporate verse for a church repenting. This is corporate. And it doesn't seem to refer to salvation so much as a healthy unity. Now, you have to look at the context and see what you think. Now, notice it says, clear down to the finishing point. This is a present imperative. It seems to be a math term for fully working out a problem. And that's the usage there. Now, not only as though I were with you, but much more because I'm away. Now, Paul's made this emphasis twice, once in chapter 1, verse 27. He's saying, look, Be genuine. Don't be religious chameleons. Act the way you're supposed to, with reverence toward God and active service because you know Him, whether I'm there or not there, whether people are watching or not watching. Boy, one of the problems of our day is spiritual chameleonism, acting one way at church and another way around different groups during the week. God help us be consistent. Now, he continues then, it says, verse 13, for it is God himself. Now, here's the focus. It is God that's going to bring health. It's God's going to bring unity. It's God. Everything in the Christian life is focused in the grace and power of God. We only can yield ourselves and respond. Yes, God has chosen we have a part in our spiritual relationship, but it's a minor part compared to the initiating and equipping grace of God. God himself, who is at work, this is a present participle. It's the idea of effective work. See Galatians 5:6. God is at work. God's providence, God's love, God's spirit in you. Now, everything should be among you to help you to desire it as well as to do it. It's the attitude, desire, as well as the implementing of the attitude to do. This is very much like the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, which is the Hebrew word to hear. But it means hear so as to do. And that's the key here. It's almost like James saying, don't be hearers of the word only, but doers. God's going to put a desire in our heart, and that desire is to work itself out in daily Christ-likeness. That's the emphasis here. Notice where it says in verse 14. Now, as verses 12 and 13 is one sentence. Verses 14 through 16 is a second sentence. Practice doing everything without grumbling and disputing. Now, many folks believe that this particular sentence, 14 through 16, reflects Deuteronomy 32:5 from the Septuagint. It's Moses about to die, and he tells them they're going to apostatize, to fall away from the Lord as soon as he dies. And they're griping and complaining. Maybe Paul's thinking about Moses about to die, as he thought he was about to die. Now, practice doing everything without grumbling and disputing. That shows us a lack of unity there. Is the lack of unity from the false teachers, chapter 3, verses 2 and following? Or is the lack of unity because these two women are arguing, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3? Or is the lack of unity reflected back in chapter 1, verses about 14 through 17, because the Christian leaders there, some of them were jealous of Paul? I'm not sure, but there's obviously disunity in this church. Now, let's what it says in verse 15. So that you may prove, this is an aorist middle subjunctive, to be, now there's three words here to describe the Christian life. First is blameless, which means without defect. It's almost similar to 1 Timothy 3, no handle for criticism. Not as far as the etymology of the words, but the basic meaning in someone's life. And the second word is spotless. It means unmixed, using the wine industry, but it was used in a moral sense. You can see that in Matthew 10:16. I send you out as harmless or gentle as doves. And also in Romans 16:19, and you might want to see that. And then it says faultless. Now, the word faultless used of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, they're without defect. It's used sometimes in the New Testament. You might want to see Ephesians 1:4, Colossians 1:22, Jude 24, and Revelation 14:4 and 5 for this use of the word faultless or unblemished is another way it's translated. In a crooked and perverse age. Now, this seems to be a direct quote from Deuteronomy 32:5. The words crooked and perverse go back to the Old Testament idea of God's righteousness being a measuring reed. And all the words for sin speak of a deviation from that standard. So crooked and perverse are moral connotations of a fallen world. Now, in Deuteronomy 32, it spoke of Israel's rebelling against God. But Paul has changed that into the fallen world system. It's the way John uses the word world, human society organized and functioning apart from God, which is surrounding the church. And now, it includes unbelieving Israel, as well as the world. Now, notice what it says, in which you shine as light bearers. Two possibilities here. Some say it goes back to Daniel 12:3, the idea of stars are luminaries. They shine as stars in the heavens. Others say, no, it's the idea of a light bearer, a candle, being a bearer of light. And they would say, go back to Matthew 5:14 through 16. Now, notice that Christ is spoken of as a light bearer in John 8:12 and in Ephesians 5:14. So, as Jesus bore light into the world, we're to bear light into the world. What is that light? It's the message of God in Christ. Now, notice if you would where it says, verse 16, to hold up the message of life. Paul doesn't use this phrase, message of life, too often. It's more Johannine in its focus. But the idea here, hold up, has two focuses. Hold forth or hold up, or hold fast to. And I think both connotations are true. These Philippians had to hold fast the message of Christ amidst such bad persecution and disunity in their fellowship. And to hold it fast meant to hold it up for the world. It's the missionary focus, I think, of Paul's heart. That will give me ground for boasting. Now, this ground of boasting, we've seen that in chapter 4, verse 1, you're my joy and my crown. It's also beautifully paralleled in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 through 20, another church of Macedonia. Now, it says, on the day of Christ, in 1:6, a little different phrase, but both refer to the second coming, the parousia, the presence, the day of judgment for the lost, the day of resurrection for the saved. It always mentions the second coming as an impetus to live the Christian life. And it's a missing element in our day. I heard Billy Graham the other day say to a group of Christians that we need to preach more on the second coming. And I think that's very true. We've neglected that element as an impetus for Christian living. And friend, it's going to happen suddenly, but it's sure going to happen. Now, let me continue then where it mentions, because neither my career nor my labor has been a failure. Now, a little more literally would be, that not in vain I ran, nor in vain labored. Both aorist tense. Now, it seems to be very familiar. This is an athletic metaphor, seemingly. It goes back to 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul used another athletic metaphor about not being disqualified from the race. He's hoping the Philippians, instead of showing that they didn't play by the rules and lost their reward, would be quite the opposite, and they would win the victory in Christ, not because of their human effort, though that was involved, but because of the power of Christ that was working in them. Notice, if you would, where it mentions here, verse 17. Yes, even if I am pouring out my life as a libation on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, this I am pouring out is a present passive verb. He's continuing, but God is doing it through him. The only place this reference of pouring out his life is used is 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul seems to be saying, I'm giving my life as a sacrifice for your faith. Now, this pouring out is a libation offering. We can see it clearly in Numbers chapter 15, verses 3 through 10. And we're not sure if it's a Jewish sacrifice where the libation was poured around the altar, or a pagan sacrifice where the libation was poured on the animal. We're not sure which, but you get the reference, it's obvious. Now, as he was willing to pour out his life for them, he asked them to be willing to pour their life out for others. It's the ideal of living for others and dying for others. And that, of course, is the context of what Jesus did for us. And we're to emulate both his obedience, both his humility, and God help us laying down our lives for others. And we'll see Matthew 10, the end of that chapter. Now, notice if you would, please, where it mentions, and I am glad to do so. And this word rejoice, so characteristic of this letter. And so congratulate you upon it. It's the word soon with rejoice. Rejoice with me. It's a play on the words. Verse 18. You too must do likewise. Be glad, rejoice of it, and congratulate me. And there's those two terms right together. Four times rejoice. Now, verse 19. I hope with the approval of the Lord. Now, this is very similar. It's like saying, if God wills. Now, he's mentioned that same thing down in verse 24 where it says, I'm trusting by the help of the Lord. This reminds me a whole lot of the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And Paul used this earlier in 1 Corinthians 4:19. It's a way of saying, the Lord wills, I'll do this. Paul realized he wasn't in control of his own life, that he had to make decisions, yes, but ultimately God was guiding and leading him. And that's true of us too, friends. Our lives are not controlled by luck, chance, fate, circumstance. Thanks be unto God. Even maybe difficult, maybe in prison, maybe suffering persecution, maybe in a church of disunity, but God's in control and we're looking for his will. And sometimes tension is in the will of God, as prison was in the will of God for Paul, and church disunity apparently was being used by God to mature these believers. Now, soon to send Timothy to you. Now, Timothy was there at the beginning of the work, Acts 16. He's mentioned again in Acts 20. So they knew Timothy. And Paul's going to say a word about Timothy, his trusted companion. Silas, Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, those were some of the men Paul worked with, and what great saints they were. Now, notice where it says, so that I too may be cheered, this is a present subjunctive, on getting the news about you. He wanted to send Timothy. They had heard about his problems. He was sharing with them. He wanted to hear about them so he could rejoice. Verse 20. For I have no one else with a heart like his. Now, this is a very rare word. It means like-souled. Now, it seems to be not so much that Paul and Timothy were like-souled in the sense, but that Timothy had a like soul about the Philippians. Timothy thought the same way Paul did about the Philippian church, seems to be the thrust of this. Would take a genuine interest. Now, the word genuine meant legitimately born, but it came to mean a genuine interest. And the idea here, the word interest is used in chapter 4, verse 6 for anxiety. Here it's a positive longing, yearning, but there it's a negative one. Now, that's where it says, in you, verse 21, for most people are looking out for their own interest. Now, who does that refer to? Well, it's obviously the other helpers of Paul seem to have priorities that weren't completely Christ-focused. You say, well, who does that refer to? Well, it may refer to the Roman leaders in chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, who were jealous and backbiting Paul. It may refer to the false teachers in chapter 3, verses 2 and following, but those wouldn't be seen as Paul's fellow companions. A good example of this thing of split priorities would be Demas, as we see in 2 Timothy 4:10, who forsook Paul, loving this present world more. That's the idea. God help us, sometimes our allegiances do get split between God's best and our best. Now, notice where it says, verse 22, but you know his tested character, a word for metal, proving metals, kind of like biting a coin kind of deal, and how like a son, you might well see 1 Timothy 1:2, where Paul, Timothy is called a genuine son. In fellowship with his father, he has toiled with me like a slave in preaching the good news. They were co-laborers, the second missionary journey on. So I hope to send him to you just as soon as I can to see how my case is going to turn out. This implies Paul did not know. He may have expected a something soon and was going to send Timothy with the letter. Apparently, Timothy did not take the letter, but Epaphroditus did when he sent him home sick. And we'll get that in just a verse or two. Now, I think it's important here that Paul's still concerned about his case. The book of Acts closes with Paul still in prison. Most of us believe, because of the pastoral epistles, that Paul was released from this first Roman imprisonment in the early 60s, that he maybe went to Spain, went to some of these churches, was rearrested and beheaded sometime before Nero's suicide in A.D. 68. Tradition confirms that extensively, and you can see that in your introductory notes. Now, notice where it begins then in verse 24. Really, I am trusting that by the help of the Lord, there's that confident optimism in the Lord's will, soon I shall come myself. And he wanted to come very much. Now, the remainder of this chapter deals with Epaphroditus, which is the word Epaphras in Colossians, we seem, is an abbreviation of this, but probably not the same person. It comes from the goddess Aphrodite, and it's a kind of a nickname that goes along with that. But I think, and this is an aorist tense, but it's used in the sense of a present. We call it epistolary aorist, which means he is writing right now, but he's writing it as it was past. And that's the same in verse 25 and in verse 28, the word send. For it proper, it's a very strong word for necessity. Paul said, I really felt like I had to do this. Do what? To send back Epaphroditus, my brother. He calls him my brother, he calls him my fellow laborer, and he calls him my fellow soldier. The only other place the word fellow soldier appears is the book of Philemon, verse 2. But your... Now, the word here is messenger in my translation. It's the word apostle that simply meant sent one and could be in the sense of a messenger. To minister to my needs. And you might want to see chapter 4, verse 18, where the reference to Epaphroditus bringing a monetary gift to Paul, as the church had done in the past several times. Now, apparently they wanted Epaphroditus to stay with Paul and minister to his needs, not only bring the money to him. Verse 26, for he has been longing to see you. This is a very strong term. It's used of Paul's longing to see the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 8, in chapter 4, verse 1. Here it's of Epaphroditus longing to be back home. To see you, and he has been homesick. Now, the word homesick, we're not sure of the etymology of this word. Mult and Milligan, in their studies, the papyri, give one example of this. It does mean homesick. It means a heart not at rest. We see this specifically in the agony of Jesus in Gethsemane, Matthew 26:37, Mark 14:33. And you might want to look that up for the agitated spirit that Epaphroditus had. Because he heard that, because you have heard that he was sick. He was concerned, not because of what he felt, but he was afraid of what they were thinking. He was worried they would be worried when they heard how sick he had really been. And boy, this boy was sick. Notice the next verse. For he was so sick that he was on the point of dying. Look down at verse 30, where it mentions it again, that he risked his life, came near dying. Now, I don't know what Epaphroditus' sickness was, but isn't it interesting that Paul apparently couldn't heal him miraculously? For the whole inference here is that thanks be to God, God intervened. Now, apparently even the apostles couldn't work miracles of healing at will, but had to rely on the Lord's will. And this is very similar to Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. You might want to see 2 Timothy 4:20. So Paul could not do miracles at will, though certainly miracles gave attestation to the message that Paul preached. I think it's interesting that Paul's thorn in the flesh mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, after he prayed three times in great faith, he couldn't be healed of that either because it was God's will, that thorn in the flesh. And apparently sometimes sickness is in the will of God. I don't understand that, but I know that God often used sickness to help us trust in Him more. And so here we have an example of a very loving apostle seemingly helpless in the face of Epaphras' illness. Now, notice where it says, "But God took pity on him, and not only on him, but on me, to keep me from having one sorrow upon another." It said, "It broke my heart if he'd have died, and I'm so glad he's well. I'm sending him back to you before he gets sick again." verse 28, "And I very eagerly sent him, so when you see him, you will be glad of it, and that I may be less sorrowful. So give him a hearty Christian welcome, and hold him and men like him in honor." Now, there's been some supposition the church may have been kind of down on Epaphroditus, for coming home like this. They sent him to stay with Paul, they sent him to minister, and here he is back home again. "What's the matter with you?" Paul says, "Don't treat him like that. This guy is somebody to be honored. He risked his life for the Lord in your stead. You honor him. Don't you pick on him." Isn't it beautiful the way Paul just had a sense for individuals? Though he was concerned with corporate churches, Paul loved people and churches. And it's so obvious in his letters. Now, here's the two things there to be glad about. Number one, he came near dying for the sake of the Lord's work. And number two, he risked his life to make up for your lack of opportunity to minister to me. Now, this sounds a little negative. He risked his life as an aorist middle, which means he himself, at a point, got sick, stayed on there. Now, in chapter 4, verse 10, this same unusual phrase is used. And it seems somewhat negative when you first hear it, but Paul is not chiding this church for not helping him more. If you know, Paul over and over refused help from many churches. Let me give you a few references, especially Corinth. 1 Corinthians 9, 4 through 18, 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 10, 2 Corinthians 12, 13 through 18, 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 9, 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. He wouldn't take help from those churches. The fact that he even allowed Philippi to help him was a real change in his normal operating procedures. So he's not fussing at this great church. This, I guess, one of his favorite churches helped him several times, we learned from chapter 4. Now, other churches did help later on, particularly the churches of Macedonia, Thessalonica, and Berea. And we seem to learn that from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. So he is not picking this church saying, "What's the matter? You're not helping me more." He's saying, "You just didn't have opportunity. When you did have opportunity, you sent Epaphras. I'm so grateful for it. He's a great helper. But I'm worried about him. The man's sickly, and I'm sending him home, and you be kind to him." You know, Paul does that same thing when he sends Timothy to Corinth and says, "You treat him right. Don't you be fussing him, making him upset." So Paul just had a real concern. It's so important to me as I look at this to think that this great chapter on such a high watermark of Christology, found in, chapter, of course, verses 5 through 11, is aureoed by these very practical sections. Number one, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And then, practice these things. Live a spotless, faultless, blameless life. You see, theology is only given to us that we may emulate it and practice it. That's why orthodoxy without orthopraxy, that means believing right without living right, has never been the will of God. Most of Paul's letters, as you know, have a doctrinal section written to the problems of that local situation and then how to apply that doctrine to daily life. Christianity is a lifestyle, not a theology. We need to hear that so bad. I think some folks think, well, I'm so orthodox and I know all the answers and I'm conservative. Friends, 1 Corinthians 13 says, you can be conservative as you want to, but if you don't have a heart of love, there's something major wrong in your life. Christianity is not true belief, though that is important, but it's primarily faith that issues in lifestyle. And when our theology does not impact our daily life, there is something drastically wrong. I think this chapter adequately, beautifully emphasizes that major truth. And of course, I think we need to see this in the presence not of good times and everything going well, but this is true in bad times. This was a church under great tension. Apparently, it was a poor church. Apparently, it was having some outer pressure. I don't know if it's from Jews, local Jews, or Judaizers that are traveling following Paul, or from the local government or Roman government. I don't know what the tension was, but there was tension on this church. There was internal tension from false teachers, from jealous church leaders. The two women who helped Paul in chapter 4, too, they're mad at each other. This church is disrupted, and Paul says the way to get over being disrupted is to see who Jesus really is and begin to emulate the characteristics of His life into your daily life. Oh, we need that. How we need the life of Christ. Paul says, I yearn, in the book of Galatians, till Christ be formed in you. This whole chapter is just another way of saying that. I personally believe that the fruit of the Spirit is nothing more than the attitudes and motives of Jesus applied to believers. And I really believe the gifts of the Spirit are nothing more than the ministry of Jesus divided up to the different parts of the church. God wants a unity. God wants a Christ-likeness. And God wants a daily affirmation of love and faith toward Him. I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.